As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were with us yesterday, those words sound familiar. If you weren't with us yesterday, they probably still sound familiar to you, because that's what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 15. I consider it no greater honor, and yet coupled with responsibility in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I continue to remain so grateful unto this congregation that helped to set my feet in order to scatter this precious seed some 37 years ago. And it's so good to see many of my brethren that were here back in 1984 and brethren from various congregations throughout Indiana. I've been preaching the gospel for 37 years, and 23 of those years have been here in Hoosier Land. And it's really good to be back with you once again in Indiana. Although I do enjoy Mobile, Alabama a great deal, this place will always have a special place in my heart. Last night, I had told the congregation that in Mobile, we have been involved in a series of Wednesday night Bible studies where we tried our best to do overview of the entire Bible in a year. Well, 2020 had something to say about that. We're just now wrapping that up, sadly. But one of the things that I don't think I understood as I went through that, even though a brother by the name of Hal Hammonds had put together a work booklet called 20 Pages a Week, it was designed to help you be able to do that in four quarters of a year to get through the Bible. We've enjoyed reading the Bible all year long, but as I had said last night, you know, trying to study James through Jude in one Bible class session was pretty tough. And so what I tried to do, especially when we got into the book we were very well aware of, like the gospel accounts, is that I asked members of the church, when you look at that book, what would be your favorite story? What do you think would be the most important passage, maybe from this chapter or that chapter? What type of thing was that that needs to be heard when we're talking to our friends that are out in the denominational or ecumenical world? What type of passage would you find in this particular book that you thought was tricky? And as I said yesterday, that one presented me some issues because there's tricky passages in the Scripture. Some are hard to discern and to talk about. And so what I did is that I developed the series I'm talking about this week in the evening to buttress that particular study. As we were going through gospel accounts, I brought up a sermon that would kind of help to once again bring that book to life. And so that's what we're going to be doing. If you were with us last night, we focused on the wonderful gospel that had been given to Matthew. Let's see. What are we doing here? Me and this clicker are not in a very good talking relationship. Okay. I was willing to take the blame. I really was. Okay, there we go. And so we had studied together Matthew, and we looked at Matthew chapter 16. I would think that might be the most valuable chapter in all the book of Matthew. And I know that there's some out there that say, oh no, the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe Matthew 28. There's other scriptures out there, but that very famous section of scripture where the Son of God had informed his close disciples that he was going to build his church. They would be given the wonderful keys that would end up binding the teachings of Jesus Christ unto all of humanity, and we enjoy that today. So we looked at five different clusters, and I explained what that meant. Groupings or aggregates, or like you think about a cluster of grapes, of principles, five different principles that we could learn from that particular chapter. Well, of course, tonight we know that we have Mark cubed. You're saying, what's Mark cubed? Bookmark your mark on Mark, the third chapter. We're going to be talking about Mark this evening and the gospel account according to Mark. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this Mark. If you happen to go in and study, I think most of the scholars will be in agreement that it's probably in reference to the fella that he wrote about in 2 Timothy. He encouraged Timothy, bring Mark with you when you come to me. He's useful for ministry. Many of you may think of this fellow by the name of John Mark. We're not sure exactly who he is, but one thing we are sure, the writings that we find in these 16 chapters, that they are inspired, that they are God-breathed, that they are the teachings of our Creator, and they need to be respected, and they need to be diligently studied and carefully considered. We're going to be looking at these wonderful passages that are found in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel. So if you would, take your Bible and let's turn to Mark, the third chapter. And as we did last night, we had five clusters. This evening as well, we'll have five clusters from these passages that are in the third chapter of Mark. The first cluster is the first six verses of Mark, the third chapter. And as we read, it says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had a withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Dear friends, I can't hardly imagine verse 2. Verse 2 blows my mind. They actually wanted to accuse Jesus. The word accuse here, by definition, is the idea that they would stand before a judge to make a criminal case against him. They wanted to accuse him of being a criminal, and they wanted to destroy him, take him off the streets in such a day. And they wanted to accuse him for what? Healing somebody. Healing a man's withered hand. Healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. The problem with that is that the Sabbath law was never, ever intended to be used in this light. And Jesus proves his case. Now, if you would look there in the second chapter, the last five verses, Jesus deals with Sabbath issues. That same story is also found in Matthew's account. And I think Matthew's account might be helpful for us to understand it a little bit better. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 2. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 2 it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath law that had been given to the nation of Israel under the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, or the Old Testament or Old Covenant. That Sabbath law was never intended to be seen in the light in which these leaders of Judaism had brought it into. What we learn from Jesus in this passage is that Sabbath laws were never designed to supersede emergency situations. They just simply were not. You know, they would say that someone that had lost their ox or their donkey into a ditch, and if they would perceive to have to pull that thing out, they would accuse that person of working. And as a result of working on the Sabbath day, they would take that person out and stone them to death by the congregation. The Lord never designed the Sabbath laws to be seen in that light. He teaches us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that's the way he speaks in verse 27 and 28 at the end of Mark chapter 2. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So when you see an emergency need that arises, you're not working, you're not going to be violating the Sabbath rule, and the first reason why is because Jesus said so. I like sometimes to answer questions like that. Well, why is it that way? Well, Jesus said so. Or the Apostle Paul says so. Or Peter says so. I think it's a perfectly fine way for us to answer Bible questions. Now, if Jesus said so, or Peter said so, or Paul said so, you better have the capacity to be able to turn your Bible to that passage and show them where Jesus, Peter, or Paul said that. That's important. But we need to learn what real authority is. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He ruleth over the Sabbath. And His decrees are final. Jesus went on to talk about David. Remember David, when they were picking the grain through the Sabbath? They were so hungry. And He said, you understood that when they did that on the Sabbath day, that they weren't guilty of anything. Jesus referred to them as the guiltless. And really, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they all understood that to be true as well. That really, emergency needs did not apply to the Sabbath day laws that were against working, routine work that needed to be done. They really understood it. But what did they do? They wanted to accuse Jesus. And that's the real purpose for that entire story. They wanted to accuse Jesus of working by healing someone that desperately needed healing. I want to suggest to you, this is the way that corrupt religion acts. It has been acting this way for a long, long time, and it works like this in our generation as well. If you'll look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the evangelist, said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, sin, or transgression. This is how corrupt religious leaders react. Very often, they will reject Scripture outright, and they very often will twist or corrupt Scripture in order to try to find some methodology to purport a philosophy that they have created within their own minds or somebody that they're standing up for in this generation to pull away disciples for themselves. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this way, the Apostle Paul says. They're going around and saying that the resurrection of the dead is already past. They're wrong. And my dear friends, those that are going around today in the 21st century that are saying the resurrection of the dead is already past, they are just as wrong today. They are not true. They are false teachers. The resurrection of the dead that is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is still yet a future event. And we need to make sure that we understand that principle. And yet people come up with fancy theologies. They come up with ideologies where they corrupt and they pervert and they twist Scriptures for their advantage. That's exactly what the Pharisees and Herodians were doing. Okay, now we've got to come together because we've got to destroy that fella that's actually healing people on the Sabbath day. Hard to imagine that they were that corrupt and cold in their heart. Let it never be us. May we never become that cold. Let us always insist on a book, chapter, and verse for everything we believe, teach, and practice. Let's rightly divide or correctly handle the word of truth. Cluster number one, as you look at that, the corruption of the leaders concerning the Sabbath laws. Let's look at the second grouping together in Mark, the third chapter. The second grouping is verses 7 through 12. And what you see there on the screen is reflected in these passages. In verse 7, it says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, nigh Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. The great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now this is how the gospel account according to Mark begins, where it says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. The beginning is Jesus, the Son of God. And so from everywhere from the Middle East, and, you know, we're not told what the religious beliefs of these people were that were coming to see him. I think it's probably safe to surmise that the vast, vast majority were Jewish origin, of Jewish genealogies. I think that's a no-brainer. But we're not sure who these people were. They were coming from the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. They were coming from as far north as Mount Hermon. They were coming from the south as far as Bathsheba. They were coming from the River Jordan, probably coming over from Ammon or from other places from the east. They were coming from everywhere, north, south, east, and west. Thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, my guess, hundreds of thousands of people. Jesus of Nazareth was the superstar of the first century, no doubt about it. Notice how he talked about here. They were coming because he's the Son of God. And he could heal their afflictions. He could cure them. Even the powers of darkness that were inhabiting the fleshly bodies of humans in the first century, when they were in the presence of Jesus, would cause the humans to bow down and confess that you are the Son of God. How valuable it is to think in that direction. And so how are the corrupt leaders of Judaism looking at this? Man, we got to stop this stuff. We can't have this kind of stuff happening anymore. We can't have thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. And so they worked the devil's will. We know the story that Jesus eventually was led up Golgotha, and that he was crucified, as the Bible says, for the sins of the world, for the sins of humanity. But honest men knew the truth. They knew the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. You may recall that there was a particular man that was at the cross of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 37, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, but this guy is a centurion. A centurion in the first century was a lean, mean fighting machine. That's what they did. Their purpose was to kill people and break things. That's what they did. They took orders directly from the Roman government and empire, and you were not going to get in their way. I could imagine, as I'm thinking about this guy, Arnold Schwarzenegger ought to be the guy. The Terminator ought to be the one that's dressed up like this centurion. That's the kind of people centurions were in the Roman Empire. And that hard-shelled type of man was able to observe the things that were right before his eyes and recognize the truth. We better recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is no ordinary fellow, but that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And we believe that with all of our heart, don't we, church? I mean, we're willing to give everything to make that known unto the world, and we want you to have that same belief. In last night's lesson, I had brought forth the example that we read about in Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts, the 8th chapter, and in verse 36, we know the story of a man who was a Jew that had been worshiping God in Jerusalem, returning home to his area in Ethiopia, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he was reading about this lamb silent before its shears, and he asked the man, he asked Philip, who's he talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began preaching Jesus to him in Acts chapter 8, and verse 36, they came down the road, he saw some water, and he said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? It's like, man, there's water. He's the Christ, right? The guy that you talk about, the guy that I've been reading about in Isaiah, and I know that I'm going to have to get baptized. Is there anything that's preventing me from jumping in that pool of water right now? What is it? Well, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. That's one of the purposes of Mark's gospel, is to convince us of this truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. I had pointed out last night when we looked at this passage that the man did not say that, Jesus, I'm a sinner and please come into my heart. That is not a sinner's prayer for confession. It is a belief in Jesus as the Son of God profession. And it became his professed statement of living. It needs to be ours. We need to be willing to say that. We need to be willing to say that when we are ever confronted with someone that asks for the hope that is within us. We need to offer that defense that it's Jesus that makes our worlds go around. It is Jesus whom we have clung to. It is Jesus that we recognize as the Savior of humanity. He is the Son of God in good and favorable times or if a machine gun's pointed at our head. It is Jesus who is the Son of God. Great multitudes came all across the so-called Holy Lands to follow him. Even the demons recognized the point. Let's go to a third cluster now as we continue to look through Mark, the third chapter, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 19. Verses 13 through 19. It said, and when he went up on the mountain and called to them, then he himself, And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. The handpicked 12 men from Jesus himself. They were on the most important mission of history. You know, we've grown up in an amazing age. I'm old enough to remember the first man who walked on the moon. I got to see it live. What a wonderful moment that was. I was a young boy. I was very, very young. Well, I can't get by with that. I already said how old I am now. But I was 8 years old, and I remember when he said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That was a great mission. You think there's a more important mission than the mission that Neil Armstrong had in Apollo 11? I say absolutely this mission. This is the mission of history. This is the most important mission that would ever be handed to a group of men as long as the sun keeps coming up in the east. These men were on a mission, and we know the story. One wasn't up to the task, right? Matthias replaced him in Acts, the first chapter. And then as we keep reading the book of Acts, there would be one that would be added in the ninth chapter, a man by the name of Saul, whose name by God was changed to Paul and the beloved Apostle Paul that we have come to know and love. And so we get the rest of the story. They began their mission. They had a fulfillment that Jesus required of them. And Mark speaks about that as we get to the end of his gospel in Mark the 16th chapter and in verse 15 when Jesus had 11 of these 13 men and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. They did what was asked of them. Throughout the civilized world, the gospel was preached, as the Apostle Paul said, unto every creature. It spread all over the place due to the aid that the Holy Spirit provided them through the supernatural or the miraculous or spiritual gifts. And they needed that because all that they had beside that was an oral message. They didn't have the message of Jesus Christ written down in a book form like we have. But this power, this supernatural powers that they had to work miracles and healings and all of these things, it caused the gospel to spread like a wildfire through a California ravine. I mean, it just went everywhere and changed the world. And as the Jews recognized from the Apostle Paul that there's a man that's turned the world upside down, they were turning the world upside down on its head. And hundreds of miles from the city of Jerusalem, we find of people being disciples of Jesus Christ. And we read of such a group, the group that's in Macedonia, the Thessalonians. If you'll read with me here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 9. We go just a few years down the road from when all of this started. And there in verse 9, he's talking to these Christians in Thessalonica saying, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we've exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you have heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The gospel of Jesus Christ, dear friend, is still just effective today. It can change your heart as it changed these people that lived in the city of Thessalonica. It can cause you to be someone who is a justified before God individual, sanctified, cleansed of all of your sins, able to be whole and without spot and without blemish. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do for you. It can change you and make you become the best man or woman possible on this earth. You'll rise to the cream of the crop. You'll be those that are considered God's own people. You'll be those that are elect, those who are His royal priesthood, those who arise above the others because the blood of Jesus Christ is now in your life. And His teachings are now deep within your heart. And you'll change and you'll be such a better person. You'll be a person that's walking in the kingdom of the Creator of the universe and preparing yourself for an even better place when this world is over. I tell you, it's worth giving your life for. This is what the Son of God can do for you. This is why the gospel spread so effectively. It wasn't just the miracles, but the miracles allowed them to open their ears to this message of transformation and exaltation by the power of the God who loved you and died for you. That's what these men were doing. And it still works. We can still use it. Many of you that are sitting in this audience, many of you were not brought up, quote unquote, in a church of Christ. Somebody reached out and talked to you. Somebody reached out and taught you. Somebody encouraged you to open up a Bible. And you looked at it and had that light bulb moment, like I did in July of 1982. And you changed your life through the power of Jesus. And I'm sure you're so thankful. I hope and pray that there might be someone here tonight that's listening and you'll want to do the same thing. I tell you, I know it's a fearful thing. It's a scary thing. You're going to be going into the unknown. I understand. I tell you, there's a lot of people that have hearts filled with love that have come to your aid, that will encourage you, take you in, help you, be patient, loving with you, and you'll grow and develop in Christ Jesus. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want it to effectively work in you who believe. Let's look at a fourth cluster together. And the fourth cluster that we have here in the third chapter, I would say, is clearly the most difficult section that's found within this third chapter of Scripture. Let me just read it, and then we'll make a few observations. In verse 20, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So they called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, it cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Oh, the religious leaders of Judaism, I don't think they really realized it, but they were doing their father's business. They accused Jesus as being a Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the chief evil demon god. They accused him of being on the devil's side and being a covert operative of the devil himself. He's a blasphemer. He's an imposter. He's an impersonator. But no, they were the ones that were imposters. They were the impersonators. They were the blasphemers. To help us understand this a little bit better, let's look at Matthew's account in chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and in verses 28 through 30. Let's read that and make a few comments concerning this issue. In verse 28, the Son of God, talking about the same issue, he there in the middle, verse 28, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What Jesus is saying, that me casting out demons is proof. It's proof that I am the Son of God. And it's proof that my kingdom, or as we know, we studied last night, his church is on the horizon. It is at the dawn. Things were dramatically changing. I'm about to stomp on the devil's head. That's what he is about to say. And we know what it took. It took the bruising of his heel. I would never refer to that as crucifixion, but that's what the prophet taught us. That's what we learned in prophecy as far back as Genesis. But when Jesus rose from the grave, when he rose with power on that third day, he forever crippled this strong man, the devil himself. He forever bound him in chains he would never, ever be able to break as long as time continues. And as a result, the church of Jesus Christ would be built. The kingdom that Jesus had preached from the beginning of his ministry would be made available. People would become citizens of that kingdom, and Satan himself is not going to prevent it, yet alone these Pharisees and Herodians and scribes. None of these wicked, unholy men will do that. As we continue to read from this section of Scripture, we talked about those that would blaspheme against Jesus, that they could be forgiven, but not those that blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. We used Matthew to help us understand the last point a little bit better. Let's now look at Luke's account. If you want to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12, and I think this will help us understand that section of Scripture a little better. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, the Son of God says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We know the gospel story. That although that the throngs, the masses were coming to Jesus, and he had to be careful so they would not be crushed by their presence and their numbers. Those Jewish leaders were doing everything to destroy him, to defile him, to encourage people to think of him as a blasphemer and an imposter. They had their moments. They crucified him. They called him a blasphemer. But Jesus rose from the grave. And you know what they all received immediately? A second chance. They got a second chance. They got another opportunity. The very mission of the apostles was that which was going to grant them that opportunity. The teaching of Jesus was made known in the city of Jerusalem. And there were thousands of people who were devout Jews that turned their lives unto Jesus Christ. They listened to what the apostles taught as so directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And we learn, like in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, that a great many of the Levitical priests were obedient unto the faith. They were given a second chance. They had been blaspheming God, but they were listening to what the Holy Spirit was doing among the apostles in the creation of His church. But we also know when we read the book of Acts that it didn't go all that smoothly for the apostles, right? That they were brought before the synagogues, they were brought before the magistrates. They were commanded, do not teach in that name of Jesus. And we read about the life of Paul that basically the only way he was going to escape the Jewish persecution is to appeal unto Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. And that way he was able to take the gospel even unto the Caesars in Rome. And all that time the gospel was spreading. But what it signaled was the death of Judaism. Judaism rejected generally Jesus the first time. And generally, Judaism rejected Jesus the second time, the second opportunity, persecuting the Lord's people, bringing them before courts, even bringing them to their death. We read as we continue looking in the Gospel of Mark that Daniel, the prophet, spoke about an abomination of desolation, where Jesus had predicted that none of the stones that were on the temple that was there in Jerusalem would be left one upon another, and that entire chapter of Mark chapter 13 signals, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, this is your fate, Judaism. And Jerusalem and Judaism effectively was ended with the Roman-Jewish War from 67 to 70 AD. Now, how does that affect us? I think it's still pretty much the same way. We think about ourselves, the Holy Spirit has given us the grand covenant of Jesus Christ, has seen to it that it has been preserved for us in a book we call the Bible, specifically the New Testament Scriptures. The Holy Spirit made this happen. And when we resist like the Jews did, when we look at the Bible and say, I don't want any of that, there is no hope for you if you live and die in that condition. There's nothing else you can revert to. There's no other religion. There's no other philosophy. There's no other direction. There's nothing else available to save your soul from sin. And so when you basically look at the Holy Spirit's teachings and you say, hey, man, that's not for me, you're really in no better shape than those that hung Jesus on the tree. You've got to reflect. You've got to think. You've got your second chance. And the glory of that is, as long as you've got breath, you've got chance. As long as you've got opportunity, your chance remains. As long as you can change your mind and finally say, yes, I'm going to answer and I'm going to pledge my life as a good conscience unto Jesus, and I'm going to take His message as given to us by the Holy Spirit and put it into my life. As long as you make that decision before the day of your death, there's hope. Don't blaspheme against the teachings of the Holy Spirit any longer. Give your heart and your life to those things. Allow me to finish on a positive note, although I think that was a pretty positive note, that we still have a second chance. And that's the end as we look here in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, down through the end of the chapter. Then the brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, everyone's family is really important to them. Even people that have had very, very difficult family moments, family is important. And my guess with Jesus, it was no exception. His literal family, his physical family, Mary, his brothers, his sisters, were indeed important unto him. But he was teaching us a really important lesson, a lesson that we really need to learn. And yes, I'm talking about those of us who are members of churches of Christ. We need to understand this lesson too. And the lesson is this: blood is not thicker than faith. It's not. I love watching old westerns. I really do. It seems like the more black and white they are, the more I like them. Let's go back to the 60s and the 50s. I just like those old westerns. And so many times I'm watching some of those westerns and I see that somebody did something wrong against someone, and a family member, no matter what the circumstance is after that individual in revenge. And each time it teaches me this lesson, sometimes people do crazy, silly things because of family. Jesus is teaching us in this passage that if we're going to be upon His side, sacrifice is the highest order, and it may require everything that you have. It may require every relationship that is close to you. And yeah, that can be family. If you look with me in Luke chapter 14, Luke the 14th chapter and in verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and in verse 25. Great multitudes went with him. Now, I want to take Jesus was no positive mental attitude preacher. He many times said things that would not bring people to Him. As a matter of fact, sometimes He said things that drove people away from Him immediately. I suggest to you this is probably one of those times. Great multitudes followed Him, and He turned and He said this to them. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is known as the famous count the cost section. And I know there's several gospel preachers in the audience. There's elders and deacons in the audience. And there's Bible class teachers and brothers, yes, even sisters, that have sat down with people and they've talked to you about the want, desire to become a Christian. And you have them say, "Well, we need to talk about some things." Because you know repentance is required for them to follow Jesus. And you encourage them to count the cost. And you talk about a number of things that maybe you think that, hey, listen, you may have to give up, or maybe you need to start being willing to do in order to become a Christian. In 1982, I'm an individual that did this very thing. In July of 1982, my entire family was absolutely petrified when I obeyed the gospel July the 11th at 8:35 in the evening. I came home with wet hair, pointing at them saying, "I just got baptized, and you need to do it too." Okay, a little naive, quite foolish, but my life changed instantly. My parents thought that maybe I found some poison Kool-Aid somewhere and was very scared about me. And my relationship with my physical family has been quite strained ever since. It's much better now. But even 37 years later, and that, actually 39 years later, my family relationship is still strained. And brothers and sisters, in the year of 2012, once again, my family relationship got quite strained. as my wife and I withdrew from my firstborn son for sin and ungodliness. It still is not easy. But I love Jesus more than any of you, even my own blessed wife, hopefully more than my life. I'm willing to give up everything to do what Jesus tells me to do. We've got to have that type of conviction, folks. If we don't have that type of conviction in this sin-stained world, the devil's going to come after us with both barrels, and one of those barrels may hit our hearts and cause us to lose all the hope that we have from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to be people that count the cost, no matter if 20,000 come after us in war. If they mock us, if they abuse us, if they belittle us, if they ridicule us for the stand that we take for Jesus Christ, remember, we have a friend who's well known. And Jesus promised that He would be our friend if we will do whatever He commands of us. He will give us everything there is if we will stick with Him, no matter who gets in the way, whether it be grandparents, parents, a spouse, your children, your aunts, your uncle, your job, your co-workers, your schoolmates, no matter who, no matter what, no matter why. The devil's going to use every tool at his disposal. But I want to suggest to you there's a reason why we should be willing to sacrifice so much for the cause of Jesus Christ. And listen to Jesus as He pointed to those in the circle and said, "Here's my mother and my brother and my sisters." Look at the way the Hebrew writer speaks about what we have come to as children of God under a new covenant. When we look there in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 22, we haven't come to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to an innumerable company of angels. We've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And He finishes by saying, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." You know, He's talking about the grand and glorious tabernacle that's not made with hands. The Old Testament tabernacle was made with hands. And it was basically a horizontal tabernacle. It was laid out on the earth. It had two rooms known as a holy place and most holy place. It was sacred and wonderful. What we've come to is so much better. We've come to a tabernacle that's not horizontal, but it's vertical in its nature. It's a tabernacle that begins in heaven and reaches down to this very earth to where we can touch it and be a part of it while we're here upon the earth. There is a holy place that you can be a part of, a holy place where the blood of Jesus has been applied, a place where those that are citizens of the holy place are referred to as saints, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are a part of that now. We are the church of the firstborn. And we recognize that this tabernacle goes upward. It reaches all the way to heaven. And when we die, we end up going back to be in the most holy place, the greatest place there is, where Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God Himself reside, where the innumerable company of angels are there, and the place that Jesus refers to as eternal life, as eternal bliss, as the greatest place there is, as paradise for eternity. That is what He offers. Why in the world would we let this old sinful world dictate our life? Why would we give them that opportunity? Why will we sell them our souls? It isn't worth it. But you're worth it. I know you're worth it because Jesus, He took on a body of flesh and let them rip His body of flesh apart so that His blood could touch your sin-stained soul and wipe away your sins, and then you can be His brothers, His sisters, His mother, His terminology, His family, the family of God. We want you to be a part of that desperately. we'll help you the best we can as the family of God to help you overcome the obstacles that you may face, to give you the courage of your convictions, to let you know you're not going to be alone, to try to help you overcome whatever sacrifices you have to make. I don't know if it's alcohol. I don't know if it's drugs. I don't know if it's fear. I don't know what might be holding you back from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my dear friend, if I can do it and end up being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I know you can do it too. I know you can become a Christian. I know you can prepare for heaven. I just have confidence in you. I know you can. With the help of Jesus, you can accomplish all spiritual things. Give your heart to Him. You won't regret it. Your life will change. Your life will be preparing now to be able to go across the wilderness of sin to the promised land of heaven. You want that. I want it for you. The church wants it for you. The Holy Spirit calls. Jesus says, come to me. If there's anyone in the audience that would like to do that, please. Don't say no any longer. Give your heart to Jesus while we stand and sing this song.
Someday you'll answer the question of why. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly, you'll stand in the round prepared, lifting your call on your knee, facing the sentence of life.
And they preached Jesus. We all know, those of us who have obeyed the gospel and belong to Christ, and studying the book of Acts, those early apostles that Ken brought to our attention tonight, that Jesus chose himself, went about preaching Jesus. So we thank you, Ken, for those clusters of words of Jesus, and preaching him, and him crucified. Another great lesson. Your enthusiasm surely encourages all of us in our zeal for the Lord. Surely God's presence has been with us tonight as he has been uplifted, praised, and glorified with true hearts, singing songs of praise and talking with him and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two more nights, Tuesday and Wednesday evening. Please come if you can. We know that our visitors have obligations in other places. And so again, to our visitors, we thank you for coming tonight and appreciate very much. We ask all of our members to be prayerful of those on our sick list and our news notes, and be mindful of those who are homebound. Remind everyone as we leave tonight to put our face coverings back on before we mix and mingle and socialize inside the building. Any other announcements that need to be made from the men? If not, we'll ask you to stand, please, as John comes and dismisses us. Thank you again for coming.
Let's bow our heads, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that you have given us at the end of this day to come together, to sing songs, to study your word, and to come to you in prayer, to hallow your name, to recognize your holiness. Father, we are thankful for the kingdom. We are thankful for the care that we find within it. We are thankful for the protection that we find within it. We are thankful for the fellowship that we find within it. And we are thankful that your Son built it, and that we have fellowship with you and him and the Spirit and all the saints. We are thankful for all the blessings that are found in your Son. We come to you asking you to please be with those who we know of that are struggling with whatever that struggle may be, whether it is physical, whether it is spiritual. Ask your blessings upon them, on those who are ministering to them. We pray that in whatever capacity we may be able to, that we may be instruments of righteousness on your behalf, that we may be used by you to your glory. Be with us as we leave this place. Keep us safe in your care always. We are so thankful for your Son. We are thankful for the sacrifice. We are thankful for the resurrection. We are thankful for all those things that go together for our forgiveness, for the forgiveness of our sins, for our justification, that we may be holy as you are holy. We are thankful for your mercy, your grace, and your love. We are thankful for the example that we have in all these things. And we just pray that we may be holy as you are holy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.